Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is the word of the Lord.
The sermon passage this morning is from Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all of their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is the word of the Lord.
You pray with me. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning, and most especially, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. As we journey our way towards Advent, and yes, it is that time of year, we're spending a number of weeks kind of tracing an overview of the Bible. Last week we were in Genesis, this week we're in Exodus. We're actually going to end in a few weeks in Revelation. And we're going to go all the way through. And the goal that I want to set before us is to see that God's purpose and plan all along has been to dwell with his people, to abide, to live with, to tabernacle with his people from the get-go. And then the implications that come because of that. How then do we live with a God who is so near to us? As Paul tells us in the book of Romans, as near as the word in our mouth. The book of Exodus, the story begins in the darkness of slavery and it ends in the light of glory right here in chapter 40. It opens with a people crying under Pharaoh's whip and it closes with a people resting beneath the cloud of God's presence. The book begins with a king who enslaves, and it ends with a king who dwells. Exodus is a story of indwelling. It's a story of presence. God didn't bring Israel out of Egypt. He didn't deliver them from slavery just to get them out of trouble so that they could then go on their merry way and live however they saw fit. He brought them out in order to bring them in to himself. He redeemed them to make his home among them. You know, in the ancient world, gods lived on mountains. We still talk about mountaintop experiences. Even in Christian lingo, we talk about meeting with God on the mountain. You have churches named summits. We go to conferences, and it's about the summit. It's about the mountain. We want to go to the top. We get the high because that's where we think God is. The mountain was the place of the divine. How pagan of our thinking, mind you. The higher you climbed, the closer you came to the dwelling deity. Mountains were fixed, immovable, unchangeable. They communicated grandeur and distance. And where mountains weren't readily available, humanity simply built their own. Pyramids and ziggurats, which is what Babel was in Genesis 11, mind you. a place where we could ascend in order to get nearer to God. The gods of Egypt, Mesopotamia, and Canaan were worshipped on peaks and high places because that's where heaven seemed to touch earth. And their temples were stone symbols of stability and power that were never to be moved. And we get a tent. And I love it. Israel's God chose something radically different. He chose to live in a tent among tents, in the middle of his people, so that his presence could travel with them throughout their wilderness. Wherever they went, he was there. The glory that once thundered on Sinai on the mountain now moves into the camp. The mountain of holiness becomes a mobile dwelling place of grace. God on the go, if you will. This is the geography of God's presence. From summit to center. From distance to nearness. From awe to intimacy. At the heart of Exodus is this unchanging truth. God saves in order to dwell with his people. God saves in order to dwell with his people. We're going to look at these in movements, if you will. Keep your Bible handy because we're going to bounce around a little bit. We're going to start actually a few chapters before in Exodus 25:8, where we see God's promise to dwell. Exodus 25:8. God says to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." He declared his intent. These are the most, I think, programmatic words in the entire book of Exodus. It captures the goal of redemption. The Lord intends to live with his people. He intends to live with his people. The tabernacle is not a human idea. It is a divine decision. The word sanctuary, it means a place made holy by God's own presence. The verb shakan, which means to dwell, gives us the noun mishkan, the tabernacle. You can see how those play together. And this is where we actually get our word Shekinah. It's the manifest presence of God. If you grew up as a good revivalistic Baptist, you know all about the Shekinah. Exodus 25 is covenant language. The promise first spoken to Abraham, "I will be your God and you will be my people," becomes visible in wilderness reality. The God who heard Israel's cry in bondage now prepares to live in their midst in freedom. Peter ends on this text, observes that Exodus 25 marks a turning point in the narrative. The same God who descended on Sinai in fire and smoke now speaks of building a dwelling among his people. Awe to intimacy. The pattern of Revelation changes from deliverance to design, from plagues to presence. And God's redemption, friends, always leads to relationship. That's why God redeems us. God redeems in order to live with us. He redeems to be in relationship. The design of the tabernacle reveals God's intention to recreate what sin destroyed. We don't have time to dive into a whole lot of what the instructions were. That's a different topic on a different day. But seven times in God's command to Moses on how to construct the temple, seven times we get the divine speech, "The Lord said to Moses." In Genesis 1, seven times, "The Lord said, and it was so." This is an intentional parallel, creation and recreation. God setting up a new dwelling place for himself. Douglas Stewart notes the repeated refrain, "as the Lord commanded," echoes God's own creative word, "and it was so." when Moses finished the work in Exodus 40, verse 33, the same Hebrew word is used in Genesis 2:2. God finished his work. See, the tabernacle is a new creation. It is a living picture of God's restored world. Another commentator points out that the lampstand that was in the temple was shaped like a tree. The blue and gold colors of the fabric and the cherubim woven into the curtains, all of this designed to recall Eden. The tabernacle is a miniature garden where heaven and earth meet again. Every detail, the dimensions, the order, the symmetry was designed to say God is remaking his world so that he can dwell with his people again. And here the story slows down a bit. The plagues and the miracles give way to blueprints and measurements. It might feel a bit like a change of pace, but it's not at all a change of purpose. The goal of redemption is not the Red Sea. It's redemption. It's relationship. The Exodus is not complete until God takes up residence among his people. The Exodus doesn't come to fruition until Exodus 40. But the Israelites left Egypt a long time ago. But it's not until they discover the presence, the abiding, lasting, forever presence of God, that they come to truly understand who they are. And it's true for us. And so God gives plans for a tent. He's not going to dwell on a fixed mountain or in a distant temple, but in a structure that moves. Desmond Alexander calls this the democratization of divine presence. The Lord of heaven will live at ground level in the dust and noise of a pilgrim camp. The geography of God's dwelling is itself theology. He's not waiting for his people to reach up to him. He will come down and travel with them, which is where faith learns its posture. God's promise to dwell is not a one-time event. It's not a check that box and you're done, time to move on. It's not a, well, I'm glad to no longer be incarcerated to sin, so now I'm just going to go live however I see fit. It's a covenant pattern. He redeems in order to dwell. He dwells in order to lead us. You notice it's not the Israelites who dictate the terms of when the tent moves. God's presence does that. And this same faith is pictured in Luke 18, our first scripture reading this morning, where Jesus tells a parable to show that they should always pray and not lose heart. The widow who keeps coming day and night embodies the same attentiveness that Israel would need under the cloud and the fire. Now, this widow refuses to assume that the judge is absent. She waits for movement. Frustrated, no doubt. I wish you would move sooner. But trusting that presence still means purpose. And her persistence is faith with eyes lifted up. Faith that lives by the nearness of God. It's our first movement, which takes us to the second movement. God promises to dwell with his people. And our second movement is Israel's rebellion. I love the translation of the New Living Translation on Exodus 32. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. Exodus 32:1. But in the New Living Translation, it says this: when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. I mean, you can hear the tone, right? Make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses. this fellow Moses. Moses who led them out of Egypt, who oversaw the 10 plagues, who walked them through the sea. But we don't know what happened to this fellow. But give us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. Two things drive the Israelites' rebellion. Two things drive ours. They don't like God's timing, and they don't trust God's way. And everybody should be able to say amen to that. We don't trust God's timing, and we don't like God's timing, and we don't trust God's way. Or perhaps it's inverted. I don't know. We don't like God's way, and we don't trust His timing. It's true both ways. And their cry for new gods is not atheism, it's idolatry born of impatience. I want it my way, and I want it now. Alec Mottier notes, sin often begins not with open defiance, but with the urge to manage God's presence on our own terms. I'll say it again, louder for the people in the back, right? The urge to manage God's presence on our own terms. Holy smokes, that hit me hard. We all want to control God. We all want Him to fit our mold. That's idolatry. Israel wanted a visible leader, something or someone that they could control, something or someone that they could carry, instead of, catch this, someone who carried them. I don't like riding in the passenger seat. I never have. Ask my mom, well, right? Like, I mean, she's here. You can ask her. I've from the time I was able, I've wanted to drive. I don't like being out of control. God's presence takes it away. He dictates the terms. And the irony here is pretty sharp. While God was giving Moses blueprints for His dwelling, the people were building a counterfeit dwelling for their own desires. So the tabernacle would display God's presence, and the golden calf displayed human pride. And what's even more astonishing about what happens here in the Israelite rebellion, so what Aaron does, he says, okay, gather up all your gold, bring your jewelry, bring all the things, and let's make for ourselves an image that's going to guide us. They took a cow, you know. When you're a little bit earlier in the story and you realize where all this gold came from, God moved in the hearts of the Egyptians to give all this stuff to the Israelites. This wasn't theirs. It was a gift. So it says, so the Israelites plundered the Egyptians, even though they didn't have to raise a fist or a sword or anything. The Israelites just gave it to them. So the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. This was the gift of God. And then in the instructions of the tabernacle that we're going to come, let all who are generous, both in time, talent, and treasure, to give of what you have to build the tabernacle of God. How heinous it is that we take the gifts of God that He's given us and we use them for something that is so woefully insufficient. So minuscule. And this isn't a bad word, but so asinine as to make a deaf, dumb image and prop it up and worship it. But what's amazing is that even here, as God's plan doesn't collapse, His presence and His purpose will prevail. He will not abandon His people even when they try to replace Him. That's mercy. That's magnificent. And this is the human condition in every age. We live between promise and fulfillment, between the already of God's redemption and the not yet of His kingdom coming in full. Israel stood at Sinai. They were free from Egypt, but they did not yet have rest in the promised land. And the delay exposed their hearts. They couldn't see the glory descending, so they settled for gold they could shape. They mistook waiting for absence. Jesus names that same tension in Luke 17 and 18. The kingdom has come. He says it's in your midst. It's already among us in the person of Jesus, but it has not yet come in fullness. And it's in that gap, in that space between redeemed and completed, that faith really is tested. It's where faith is formed, and it's where faith is practiced. This is why he told his disciples the parable, so that they should always pray and not lose heart. Because we're somewhere between start and end. Losing heart is the New Testament version of building a golden calf. It's the temptation to stop trusting God's timing and His means and to create a visible substitute when the invisible promise feels delayed or not even real. Like Israel at the foot of the mountain, we can mistake God's patience for His absence, but the delay is not abandonment. It's formation. He is using it to shape us, to form our hearts. Waiting refines our faith. And the same God who delayed on Sinai delays now in mercy, gathering a people who will trust His unseen reign. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Because God is willing that none should perish. It's not that He's not coming back. It's not that He's abandoned His promise. It's that He's fulfilling the shaping of the world. His kingdom has come, and yet it is still coming. His glory has descended, and yet it will descend in full in the future. And the call is the same for Israel in the wilderness and for disciples in the waiting. Do not lose heart. The dwelling of God isn't done yet. And we see then the third, the climax here of our movements, if you're following the narrative arc, to our text from this morning, Exodus 40, where we see God's covenant faithfulness. So the book that began with Israel building bricks for Pharaoh ends with them building a house for God. I don't think that's accidental. The story that began in oppression ends in indwelt freedom. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is the climactic moment in Exodus, which feels weird because it's right at the end. The same cloud that led them out of Egypt, that stood between them and Pharaoh's army, that descended on Sinai in fire, now comes to rest in the middle of the camp. Again, Peter Enns observes that every earlier appearance of the cloud culminates right here. The God who led now lingers. He stays. The Redeemer becomes the resident. And Moses can't enter this tabernacle. Twice it says the glory filled the tabernacle and even the mediator himself is kept outside. John Calvin notes it's not punishment for Moses, but it's proof of God's majesty. The density of the divine presence was so full that even Moses couldn't stand within it. Same glory that once kept the people at a distance now fills the space between them. Holiness has not been diminished by grace. What happens at the tabernacle is that grace makes holiness livable. Andrew Reed calls this moment a miracle of grace. Same God whose fire once threatened to consume the camp now fills it with His glory. The tabernacle stands as a visible assurance that all is forgiven. The covenant that sin had shattered at Sinai is restored without revision. The dwelling of God among His people proceeds. This is amazing. Exodus 40 reads as if Exodus 32 never happened. The promise in Exodus 25, the plans that follow, and the rebellion in Exodus 32 when we read it, when you're reading the story, you ought to reach a point and be like, well, God's got to change his mind. It's over. These guys are cooked. And they should be, as should we. And what happens in Exodus 40 is so absurdly gracious. It is as if they had never made the calf to begin with, because nothing changed. God didn't continue the building of their tabernacle and be like, oh yeah, and hey guys, remember, no golden calves. Hey, remember that time y'all were real dumb while Moses was hanging out on the mountain? Like, don't do that again. His grace erased it. That's what happens, friends, when you come to faith in Jesus. That's what we talk about every week when we come to our confession of sin and our assurance of pardon. It's not rote. It's not just going through the motions. It is truly painting the picture of what God has done for us. When he says he separated our sin as the east is from the west, when he threw it into the bottomless sea to remember it no more, this is what it looks like for God to see you redeemed. As if it never happened. So stop holding yourself hostage to something that God isn't. The filling of the tent is also geographic theology. See, the gods of the other nations stayed on their mountains. They were local deities bound to a place. Israel's God packs his holiness in a tent, and he moves with his people. Andrew Reed puts it like this, it's a mountain on the march. The fire and the cloud make Sinai portable. The divine presence is not tied to a temple of stone, but to a people of grace. Yes, in Exodus 40. Yet even this nearness carries the tension of already and not yet. God dwells with his people, but they still wander. His glory fills the tent, but the journey's unfinished. The kingdom has come in part, but not yet in full. See this fourth movement. God dwells with us in the journey, day and night. So don't lose heart. Go back to our first scripture reading in Luke 18. Same tension that shapes faith. That shapes the faith Jesus described in Luke 17 and 18. Jesus spoke of those who cry to him day and night. It parallels, and the parable ends with this haunting question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You know, he spoke of a widow, powerless, persistent, and unheard. She kept coming before an unjust judge until he finally granted her request. Even this judge in Luke 18, who neither feared God nor respected man, eventually responded to her persistence. And Jesus is painting a deliberate contrast here. See, if even a corrupt judge can yield to persistence, how much more will the righteous judge respond to his people who cry to him day and night? The parable's not about forcing God's hand. It's not about manipulating God. It's not about, you know, annoying him until he finally gives you what you want. It's about trusting his heart. Will you trust that God's purpose, plan, and heart for you is good? Will you trust that he has your good and his glory always in mind? And that they're not at odds with each other? Will you trust that his way really is better than your own? And that sometimes you don't know best? The widow's persistence mirrors the posture of Israel under the cloud, looking up, waiting for the next movement, believing that presence still means purpose even when nothing seems to change. See, the real enemy in both stories, Exodus 40 and Luke 18, is discouragement. To lose heart. To lose heart is to mistake delay for distance, to assume that the king is not coming because he's not come yet. That's the wilderness temptation. It's our temptation. Israel couldn't see the glory descending, so they built a glory of their own, just like at Babel. The disciples couldn't see the kingdom arriving, so they feared that it never would. We can't see the glorious kingdom coming, so we prop up our own. But Jesus insists the kingdom is already here. Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, Luke 17:21. It has begun in him. It advances through his spirit. And it will one day appear in fullness when he returns. Until that day, our faith lives in tension between what's true now and what one day will be fully seen. And this is why perseverance in prayer is the act of kingdom people. I'll say that again. Perseverance in prayer is the act of kingdom people. It's not blind repetition. It's covenant attentiveness. It's life lived under the fire by night and the cloud by day. Trusting that even if we can't see the glory still leads. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It's not a question of belief, but of perseverance. Will he find a people who still look up? Will he find a people who still look beyond the hills to the ones who made them? Will he find a church that waits beneath the cloud without building new idols? Faith is perseverance under pressure. People of God, both in Exodus and in the gospel, are called to live under the steady rhythm of divine nearness. Day and night, moving when he moves, waiting when he waits. The perseverance of prayer mirrors the perseverance of pilgrimage. The Israelites grew impatient waiting for Moses to descend. We grow weary waiting for Christ to appear. The world grows weary waiting for the fullness of the day of the Lord. All stand between promise and fulfillment. Tempted to trade waiting for idolatry or despair, or both. The God who dwells is the God who leads. And his people are those who keep their eyes fixed on that day. Exodus 40 answers the ache of delay. God did come down. His glory did fill the tent. The delay was not abandonment or abdication. It was mercy preparing a dwelling that could endure. So Exodus closes, not with an end, but with anticipation. See, the story's not over. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up, the people of Israel set out. The story continues. The glory that filled the tabernacle now moves with God's people until the day the whole earth becomes his dwelling place. And we will continue to do that until we reach Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. So we resolve this final movement as we close. What I call from hall pass to holy place. Story of Exodus ends with a people indwelt. Lord brought them out of Egypt to bring them into his own presence. This is what I think so much of modern Christianity forgets. We treat redemption like it's a hall pass to heaven, not as a summons to holiness. But the Exodus shows us that redemption is a call to dwell with God. Salvation is a summons to holiness. The God who filled the tent now fills his people. You will be holy as I am holy. The glory that once descended on Sinai now rests within the church. He's redeemed us for nearness. He hasn't freed us from Pharaoh only to let us wander as we see fit. He's freed us for himself. And so what does it mean to live under the cloud and fire now? It means what Jesus told his disciples, pray and don't lose heart. Don't give up on the God who's not given up on you. Keep looking up. Keep waiting on his movement. Keep living by his rhythm, day and night. When the light of his presence feels clear, walk in it. When the fire burns through the dark, trust it. When the cloud lingers, stay. When it rises, move. This, friends, is the life of faith. This is holiness in motion. So what do we need to believe? We need to believe that the end of redemption is communion. It's not escape. God redeems in order to dwell. He dwells in order to lead. We are not pass holders waiting for heaven. We're the living temple, the walking tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. And what do we need to repent of? We need to repent of the impatience that builds our golden calves. We need to repent of chasing outcomes of God's kingdom while refusing his presence. We need to repent of wanting rescue without relationship, of excusing or mistaking grace for permission. And what do we need to do? Live attentive. Live attentive to the presence of God. Pray without losing heart. Rise when he rises. Rest when he rests. Shape your life around his presence the way Israel shaped their camp around the tabernacle. Let the holiness of his nearness define your days and your nights. Let's pray. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And so, our Father, we pray that we would not grow weary in attending your presence day and night. Grant us faith. Grant us faith to believe that your kingdom has come, that it's in our midst. Grant us the perseverance to know that it has not come yet. And then fix our eyes on Jesus and hold our gaze, that we might not seek out some other gods who can lead us. Tune our hearts, we pray, to the frequency of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.